I'm going to ask you to turn this morning to James chapter 4, and I will mention briefly that I've been doing a series over the Christmas season focusing on the promises of God, because Christmas, among other things, is a celebration of God's promises fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so I have one more message in that series from 2 Peter that I really want to get through. But, you know, Christmas Day is Friday, and I'm thinking, there's been a lot of activity and work already putting the Christmas Eve service together, and a lot of people participated and a lot going on with family. And I just frankly didn't have the time to pull it off. These are not sermons I'm just pulling out of a file somewhere. It's been just a wonderful study for me personally looking at this theme. And so I'm going to make good on that next Lord's Day. But one way or another, the Lord has led us to this text instead this morning. And I want to focus on this because I think it helps us set the rudder for what is going to happen in our lives personally and in our church in 2021. And so I'd like to look at preparing to live in 2021 using this text. When we look back at 2020, it's definitely been a year that we will not soon forget in many ways. In fact, the events of 2020, I think, is going to impact our country both politically and socially for a long time to come. But one of the more immediate impacts is that people on average are thinking a lot more about death. You realize that? You can find several journal articles and blogs written about the COVID-19 pandemic that talk about people having death anxiety. You can find advice on how to cope with your fear from dying of the virus. And whether the statistics say that we should all be scared or not doesn't really matter. I mean, people pray on airplanes that they don't pray in cars, right? But statistically speaking, it's a lot more safe to fly on an airplane than in a car. It doesn't really matter about any of that. People begin to fear certain things. And the fear is heightened by daily reports of numbers of cases and deaths in your county and in your state and in your country and in the world. You can find statistics everywhere. And then there are the daily stories that we hear in the media about people who contracted the COVID virus and died from it. I was told last week of a hairstylist who developed some COVID symptoms, so she got tested and she was found to be negative. So she felt safe being with her elderly parents, and she even cut and styled her mom's hair. But then her symptoms got worse, and her mom got sick, and her dad got sick, and they both got COVID. And sadly, both her parents died of this illness. And I'm reading this thinking, oh no, is this happening everywhere? We hear stories like that a lot. And perhaps we're tempted to feel anxious as well, anxious about death. But we know that as a believer in Christ, we need not fear death. Death for the believer is a transition into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's exactly what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says in verse 1, we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, he calls our body a tent that we inhabit. If it's destroyed, if we lose this body in death, we have a building, he says, from God. A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And a few verses later, he says that to be absent from the body, to be away from this tent, to leave this body behind on this earth, is to be at home with the Lord, at home with him. That's a wonderful thought. Home with the Lord. A lot of you had family that came home this Christmas, and maybe you went somewhere else and were at a different home. But home is where you feel at home with your family. And it's every believer's hope that the final destination is to dwell with the Lord and feel completely at home with him. And I believe that we share this understanding here at Gateway Baptist Church. But what we also need to realize is that it's not enough just to have a really good biblical perspective on our death and what that means. We also have to let our understanding of death inform how we live our lives every single day. what we think of the end of our life on earth should have a significant impact on the choices that we make now. I like images like I'm showing you here of a path going through the forest. A lot of them are very similar. Because we see the path right in front of us, and we can have an idea of where that leads based on where we've been and what the context is of the place we're walking. And we can know how to walk each day as we walk down the path of life, because God's Word tells us how to walk. But really, we don't know what's around the bend. We really don't. We don't know when our path may end in this world. So how do we walk on this path in light of this uncertainty? And that's the question I think that James answers for us in James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. And I've entitled, of course, this sermon, Preparing to Live in 2021, but really it's about our life as a believer at any time. When James speaks about how to process the normal activities of life, and that's what he's talking about here. When he talks about how to process them, he does so not by calling attention to how good the life is and what we should do and even following God's word and so forth. He calls attention to it. He asks us to process it according to the brevity of life and the uncertainty of life from our perspective. James says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a city or a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin." I've heard it said before, you are not ready to live until you are ready to die. And I think that's intended to mean that until you have the right perspective on the nature of life, its quality and its brevity and its limitations, then you cannot really know how to live that life. And this text, I think, helps us to grasp the nature of this life. In fact, James offers us three sobering realities about the nature of our life on this earth. And what those sobering realities do is prepare us to live our lives for the glory of God. What's the first sobering reality? Here it is. Our life on earth is temporal. It's temporal. In other words, our life and all the things we have accumulated to live it will come to an end. What we're holding on to, what we're seeing, what we're grasping in this world, it will come to an end. And the things that we own, and the houses we live in, and the cars we drive, and the toys we play with, right? And our wealth, and our gadgets, and our instruments, and our leisure, our books, our interests, good or bad, it doesn't matter, all of it, are only useful for a time on this earth, and we will be parted from them. None of them are eternal. And we know that, but we have to keep it in perspective if we're going to answer the question, how do I live in this world? James says, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what will be on the morrow. You don't know what tomorrow will bring. For what is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." Now, who are these people making all these plans? Well, it's probably James has in mind in this first century context, the mercantile class. Commerce was flourishing in the Roman world during this time period. There were trade routes going everywhere and ships and caravans taking goods and services all around the world. And it was not unusual at this time for men to go into business as merchants. James talks a lot about this class of people. When you think about James, you remember actually that he often criticizes this class of people in James. He characterizes them as money-hungry, haughty, oppressing the poor, and a lot of other unflattering things. In James chapter 1, James declares that the rich man will pass away like the flowering grass. In chapter 2, he disdains showing favoritism to the rich when they come into the assembly. And immediately following our text here in James 4, James denounces the rich and pronounces coming judgment of God upon them because of their dishonest gain and their trust in riches and their mistreatment of the righteous. And so when you're reading the book of James, you could get the idea that he's really down on this classification of people. But though this kind of ungodly behavior can characterize the rich, there is nothing on the surface in these verses that would strike us as unnecessarily sinful. Let's look at what these merchants are saying more closely. Look at the beginning of verse 3, if you will. The merchants are making plans. And first, we see the timing of their plan. He says, today or tomorrow. That sounds like they're uncertain, right? But really, this is an expression indicating they're making a specific choice. That's how it communicates in the Greek text. Then we see their certainty. They say, we will go. And I'm going to come back to this in a few minutes, but it's a simple future indicative verb for those of you who are studying the Greek language. It's a future tense idea expressing what they plan to do. Real activity in a certain time that happens to be in the future. They don't say we might go. They say we will go. And that's important in this text. So where will they go? Well, we see their destination. We will go into such and such a town. And again, this seems like it expresses a kind of uncertainty. But actually, in the Greek understanding, it indicates that they're making a specific decision. It's like people looking at a map saying, okay, I think we're going to go here. And they make a specific choice. Then we see the duration of this plan. They say we're going to spend a year there. We see their activity, that they are going to trade. It's a verb that means you travel as a merchant, buying and selling. And then we see their profit. They have a motivation here to make money. And so they've got this whole thing worked out. And I want you to notice the repetition of the conjunction and. It highlights the fact that their plans are mapped out. He says, we will go into such and such a town and spend the year there and trade and make profit. And it's emphasized, I think, in the original text a little more than your English translation, but there's a real plan being put together here. And isn't that the kind of thing we do? I mean, I'm going to work this job and live in this town and raise a family and go to this church and retire at this age and move here at this point. Or I'm going to go to this school and work on this degree and apply for this job and marry this person and move to this city. And it's like we can map out our plans on a piece of paper or an Excel sheet if you do that kind of thing. And again, on the surface, there isn't anything wrong with this. We can be dedicated to God and make plans with our lives. We can make a profit and serve the Lord. But we're not going to be making plans in the right way in our lives unless we are sobered by certain realities about the end of our lives. And one of the sobering realities in this passage is the fact that everything we're planning, everything we are working for, and the goals that we're trying to achieve as we live our lives, there is so much that is not eternal, but it's temporal. He says, your life is a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. James' illustration that we know so well in this text. And there's a sense in which James is referring here to the brevity of life. I mean, the mist comes for a little time and then it's gone. That's the nature of life on earth. As it has a beginning and it has an ending, and the ending seems to come very quickly. But there's another sense in which James is referring to the temporal nature of life, because mist is simply the suspension of tiny water droplets in the air, right? The sun will rise and burn off those droplets, or the wind will blow them away. Mist is something that you can't grab onto or climb onto or hold in your hand because it is not tangible for practical purposes. Most of you have flown on an airplane up in the sky and looked out at these glorious cumulus nimbus clouds, right? And they seem so real and so close that you think, you know, if I were out there, I could actually sit on one of those. Don't try that, though, you know, unless you have a parachute. You'll go right through because there's nothing to it. And that's the same kind of thing he's talking about here. That's what our things are like, our material things. We're going to be done with this life so soon. And none of those things have eternal substance. You'll not be able to grab onto them. And if you make plans that involve collecting a lot of these things and owning them and using them, you need to let the temporal nature of these things shape your view of them. There's nothing wrong with having them, but we have to keep them in the right perspective. Unless we can appreciate the transient nature of these things, we can easily begin to define our lives by them. And if we define our lives by material things, we tend to become materialistic. You remember what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6 to Timothy? He says, "Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But having food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and to a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves through with many pangs." How can riches and material things cause people to wander from the faith and destroy their lives? They can't. Riches can't do that. But the pursuit of riches can. Love of them can. Living for money can. And notice that this desire to be rich, verse 9, and the love of money, verse 10, and this craving, he says, is what has caused people to wander away from the faith. So Paul goes on a little bit of a rabbit trail here in this chapter and comes back to this idea as if he has more to say in verse 17. And he picks it up and says, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." We've been talking so much about the promises of God, which are framing our hope for all eternity. But imagine hoping in something that is going to be gone from you. And he says, don't set your hope on that. But let them do good and be rich in good works and be generous and ready to share. This is laying up treasure in heaven, thus storing up for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. We should be sober by this reality. The temporal nature of this life teaches us not to become attached to worldly possessions, not to love that which is non-eternal, to invest our lives in that which counts for God, and to realize that material blessings are only tools in our hands that God has graciously given to us to reap eternal benefits. They're items that we must manage for purposes of ministry while on this earth. And then they're gone. It's sobering to think about what we see and have here and the things we hold as precious and the things that if our house was destroyed by fire, we would lose and we would be devastated, that it's all going to be gone anyway. We have to keep that in perspective. But there's a second sobering reality about the nature of life on earth. And this, again, prepares us to live for God's glory. And if the first sobering reality is that our life on this earth is temporal, then the second is that our life on earth is uncertain. It's uncertain. Verse 14 says, "You do not know what will be on the morrow." That's the way I memorized it years ago. You don't know what tomorrow will bring. You don't know this. You don't know what's the next day. That's literally what the text says. You do not know what is on the next day. And that's true. There's a bend in the path and you really can't see. I mean, you think you see. You think you know what's going to happen Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday, usually as the work week goes on. And you have your schedule and it's the same as last week and the week before and so forth. And you think you know. But that's why we're often surprised when things happen. We really don't know. The verb know here is a very rare verb in the New Testament compared to the other word know. It's used about 10 or 12 times, but it's the word epistemi. That's the verb. Epistemi. A lot of you recognize that word. We get our word epistemology from it. Epistemology is the study of how we know, especially how we know what is real, how we know what is true. And there are competing views of how we come to possess knowledge. But there is one thing we can never possess knowledge of. We cannot know what is waiting for us on the path that we have not seen yet. Now, we know what's going on in the big picture. We know what God's going to do. But as far as our personal journey, there are things that we're like, wow, I never saw this coming. I never thought I would get that news. I never thought that relationship would be broken. And there are competing views, as I said, about how to know. But the one thing we can't know is what's around the next bend. Each of us has an idea, but we really don't know. What interruption or change of plans is going to occur? I'll never forget coming to BJU as a student in the fall of 1985. If that sounds like a long time ago to some of you, don't tell me that, because it just seems like yesterday. And someday you'll be saying that too. I mean, you know, my kids sometimes are like, Dad, that those clothes, they look like they're from the 90s. I'm like, the 90s? That was yesterday. And apparently it wasn't yesterday. It was a long time ago. But you remember these things very vividly that impacted you. And in this particular instance, I remember as a freshman being scared to death my first day on campus, and I had this piece of notebook paper that I had actually unclipped and taken out without ripping it out. And I had studied the catalog, and I had put all 4 years of my college career, what was going to come around the bend, on that piece of paper. I had drawn it into quarters, and I had put every class that I was going to take in those 4 years. And I took it to my advisor when I signed up for my first semester of classes. And I knew what my major was and my minor was. And I knew what job I was going to pursue when I finished my 4 years of college. I knew who I was going to marry. I had it all planned out on paper. Well, 7 years later, after finally finishing my initial undergrad and graduate degrees, and by the way, I didn't even know what graduate school was when I started out those years earlier, finishing in a completely different degree area, transitioning to a completely different career, married to a completely different person, I found that sheet of paper in a notebook or a file folder, and I looked at it, and I remember being very amused at how things turned out compared to what I thought was going to happen in 1985. Think about the year 2020. Would you say that things turned out very differently than what you thought they would have turned out as before we went through this year? What we were expecting? Did some of you plan to be out of church for so long? I mean, think about the fact that I think I was going to come and be preaching to empty pews, you know, for week after week? That was the oddest thing. Really, if somebody had told me the apocalypse had come, I would have believed them at that point. It was so odd. Just, you know, feeling like we're like underground church all of a sudden or something like that. And you probably had plans as a family. You had plans as a school. Your workplace had plans. And it's uncanny to think of how those plans have turned out, because we were thinking everything was under control. We weren't even thinking about it that much. We just assumed. It's an illustration of the uncertainty of life. But there's an even more sobering illustration of the uncertainty of life on earth, and this is the fact that we do not know when we are going to leave this earth. Hebrews 9:27 says it is appointed for man, that is man and woman, humanity, anthropoi. It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. It's appointed. It's a word that means having a predetermined time reserved for him. There is a predetermined time for each of our deaths if the Lord tarries. God knows what it is. That's sobering to me. I don't know how good you are at keeping appointments. I'm like 50-50, you know, maybe. Have you ever been late for an appointment or missed one altogether? You will not miss this appointment because it is not under your control. It's under God's control. And it's going to happen exactly on time because it's not up to you. Are you ready for it? Are you prepared for it? Because if you are not, you need to let the sobering reality of the uncertainty of life impact how you process life. And that brings us quickly to the third sobering reality, which actually helps us understand how to live this life in the light of both of the first two realities. And that is that our life on earth is dependent. It's dependent. In other words, we are not in control of what happens to us. We cannot simply make decisions and assume that we have the ability to carry them out. And we do it all the time. But we can't assume that. We like to imagine that we are at the helm of our lives. And we like that control. That we're steering the ship. We've got this. We don't need to be told what to do. But this, James tells us, is not how a believer lives. He says, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, he says, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. I mean, he does not light on this, you notice. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin, which is a verse that could apply to anything, but it applies here specifically to how we're processing our lives and whether or not we're taking control of them. There's at least three main ideas in these verses. First of all, there's a biblical directive. He says, you ought to say, if the Lord wills. And what James is saying here is that we need to be adding, you ready for this? Some of you are like this. A divine subjunctive verb to our plans. And I'll explain what I mean by that. When the merchants make their plans back in verse 13, they're using future verbs. And I can show you this very easily. Remember, they say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and we will spend. That's really what the verb is. The translation doesn't repeat the word will because it gets sort of monotonous. But it's a future verb. We will spend a year there. We will trade. We will make a profit. And all of these verbs are future indicative verbs in the Greek New Testament. They represent real action that's planned for the future. That hasn't happened yet. It hasn't materialized yet. But in their minds, this is exactly what we're going to do. We're going to spend and go and trade and make a profit. But when we come to verse 15, James says, you ought to say, if the Lord wills. Now, the verb wills is not an indicative future verb. It is a subjunctive verb. It's the kind of verb that expresses possibility. We could express the verb in the following way. If the Lord may will, the Lord may allow this to happen. He may not allow this to happen. And saying if the Lord may will can mean one of two things. Here's the first thing that can mean. First, if the Lord will can mean if the Lord wills it in His Word. In other words, if what we plan to do is encouraged as we read the Word of God, it's not forbidden in the Word of God, or it's consistent with the kinds of things that God says in His Word when God doesn't address a specific question that we have. And we can discover if the Lord wills it by being diligent and learning how to read and follow the Scriptures. I hope that's the pattern of your life and that it continues as you go into 2021. But there's another way that we can mean if the Lord wills. We can mean if the Lord may will, if it is the plan of God for us. And that plan is revealed not in the Word of God necessarily, but as the history of our lives unfolds. And both of these ideas, that we are dependent upon the Word of God and the will of God, are sobering realities. They're wonderful realities that we have them, but they're sobering to think that we are not at the helm. We are dependent. Because these realities remind us that God is in control. And the sooner we understand that, the better we will be able to walk through our lives glorifying Him. I can show you examples in the Scriptures of this biblical pattern. The authors living out a truth of what they're going to do, but being dependent upon the Word of God. I'll give you two quick ones really quickly. In 1 Corinthians 4:9, Paul says, "But I will come to you soon." There's a future verb there. "If the Lord wills," literally, "if the Lord may will." Paul says this. He says exactly what James says to do. We will do this if the Lord may will. The future and the subjunctive. The writer of Hebrews says the same thing. "And this we will do if God may permit." This is the way that we need to think in our lives about the future. If the Lord may will. And we are reminded by this that we are independent people by nature. But we need to learn to be dependent people. Dependent on the Lord that brings us the blessing that we can respond to Him in glory. Now, as you know, adding the words "Lord willing" to everything we say is not necessarily His point here. I mean, we're not sinning if we forget to add, "Oh, if the Lord wills," to everything we say that happens to be future. And we hope to carry out this plan. I mean, as you're going from day to day and planning things and doing things in a practical sense, He's not saying you have to attach these words to everything. I mean, the Apostle Paul talks about things he's going to do, and you don't see "if the Lord wills," "if the Lord wills," "if the Lord wills," all the way through his epistles when he talks about something happening in the future. In fact, study the Gospels. You'll find that Jesus doesn't do this every time he says something about the future. Because we can become superstitious about what James is saying here, as if adding the words "if the Lord wills" to everything we say is going to change our perspective. It won't, unless we really mean it. And we ought to say "if the Lord wills" on occasion, or maybe frequently. That's how Christians speak. But his point here, more importantly, is that we have to believe that we are dependent, and we have to behave as if God, as if we are dependent upon God, searching the Scriptures for His revealed will, praying for guidance and wisdom for decisions that God has not specifically revealed. And in our minds, subjecting every plan, to His sovereign discernment. Because the Lord wants us to realize that what we see on this earth is not all there is to see. There is a God who is loving and sovereign, which means that all we do and are reside in Him and His will. And it is an ongoing act of worship when we add this subjunctive, "if the Lord may will," to all of our plans and all of our dreams, whether we express it aloud or not, because God desires that we process our lives as being contingent on His wisdom to know what is right and what is best for us. Now, this biblical directive is accompanied by a sharp rebuke. James continues in verse 16. "As it is," he says, you who make future plans without thinking about the will of God, you," he says, "boast in your arrogance." And then he says, "all such boasting is evil." The word arrogance here is a word that means bragging or making pretentious claims. Claims that people can't possibly fulfill. Like bragging about how good they are about something and they're really not that good. Have you ever met people like that? You've probably done it yourself. I know I've done it. This is arrogance. And it's always tagged as a sin in Scripture. It appears, in fact, in two of the lists where Paul names a whole bunch of sins. You know, we run into those as we're reading through the New Testament. One in Romans 1, for instance. One in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Arrogance is, this word for arrogance is mentioned there in both lists. And 1 John 2:16 says, "Love not the world." And then he describes what is in the world, the sinful world, as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And that word pride is really our word here in James 4. Arrogance of life. Thinking, "I've got this under control." And you might be thinking, "You mean that if I simply make plans without considering the Lord's will, then I'm arrogant?" Yes, that's exactly what he's saying here. And if that seems odd, then this is what you need to do, is think through carefully what God is telling you about the choices that you make. We might not think of it as arrogance, but that's how we have to live 2021 and all years as we continue to follow the Lord, because this recognizes and honors God's control and our dependence upon Him. In fact, this sharp rebuke is followed by a stern warning. Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. And I think this underscores the seriousness of this issue in the mind of God. He's told us the right thing to do, to humbly and submissively and dependently subject our imagination about our future to His wise and loving control. Now we have to do it. It might be time to evaluate our plans and our goals and our dreams, our visions about our future. Is this really in the will of God? Am I taking the right path? Do I feel as if God is interrupting my life, if He has a different plan in mind that He suddenly inserts? Here, as we stand at the brink of 2021 and evaluate how we are going to live and what we're going to do and how we're going to change in this coming year, as we tend to do at the beginning of a new year, making resolutions and so forth, I want to encourage us as a people to take very close, to look very closely at how we are living and what decisions we are making, and to be sure that we are subjecting them to the loving and wise and gracious will of God. That's the only proper response when we see these sobering realities. Because even if we're trying to walk in the will of God, it is still easy for us to take control, to live as if we are not dependent. In the 1800s, there was a young woman named Adelaide Pollard, who was convinced that God wanted her to be a missionary on the continent of Africa. This is starting in the heyday of mission activity, and she was willing to go, and she was praying about it, and she was raising money, and she was going to be a missionary to Africa. And she was burdened for people who needed to hear the gospel. And she wasn't just waiting to get to Africa to share the gospel. She ended up, because she wasn't able to go to Africa right away, traveling around and speaking to ladies' groups and so forth, and was a very strong witness for the gospel. Because the Lord kept closing the door. Every time Adelaide tried to raise the support and find means to make the journey. She had even been at a point of sailing away. Her bags were packed, her church was praying for her, everything was ready to go, only to discover at the last minute that the Lord had not provided the necessary funding for her journey and her continued support in Africa. And she couldn't go. She had to go back and unpack everything. Now, eventually the Lord did bring Adelaide to Africa to be a missionary, but not before teaching her through these trials that she was dependent upon Him, and that everything she did needed to be submitted to His will. And see, this goes not just for people who are saying, well, I just want to immerse in the world. None of us are going to think that way. We think like, well, what can I do for God along the way? At least we think that, or how can I totally invest my life for the Lord? But we get the same way of as holding on to our lives and not giving it to Him. And it's probably more subtle because of this. Even when we're convinced that we're doing something for God that He would want us to do, it is still arrogance and boasting. It is still sin to presume upon God's will as if we are in control. But it is an act of humble submission and worship when we submit every plan to Him. And at a point of much frustration, Adelaide Pollard was attending a prayer meeting in which she could hardly concentrate on what the pastor was saying because she was so distraught over her inability to bring her reality of this dream to go to Africa to fruition. But as she prayed that night, the words of this elderly woman that she had prayed with so often came into her mind. And this elderly woman, when she would pray, would always say, "It's all right, Lord. It doesn't matter what you bring into our lives. Just have your own way with us." She would pray that often, probably so often she didn't even think about what she was saying anymore. But that stuck in Adelaide's mind, and God brought it to her mind that night. And God chose to use those words to break Adelaide's heart that night about the fact that she had not been submitted to God. She had been submitted to her idea of God's will for her life, but she had not submitted to God's will for her life. There's a big difference there. it's really easy to submit to our ideas about what God wants us to do, because they're usually what we have in mind that we like. It's a whole different matter to submit to God's will. And that night, she realized she had been living out her idea of God's will, but she had not been saying, "If the Lord may will." And that night, she confessed this as sin to God and left the meeting with a new desire to humbly and patiently wait on God's wise and gracious direction. And so she goes home, and before she goes to bed, she's reading her Bible, and she comes to Jeremiah 18:3, where Jeremiah says, "And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again another vessel as seemed good to the potter to make it." An idea came to her mind, and she found pen and paper right away, and she wrote a poem, which was later set to music and eventually found its way into most of the hymn books in our English-speaking world. And the hymn is, "Have Thine Own Way, Lord. Have Thine Own Way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after Thy will, while I am waiting, yielded and still." This was never in her mind meant as an invitation kind of hymn. She was waiting and still for the first time in her life about this idea of going to Africa, and realized what she had needed to do all along was simply to yield to God's will. So this isn't merely Christian sentiment. This is an expression of how we should live as God's people, with our wills completely surrendered to God's discretion. If you want to know how to live in 2021 or any year, live every day with the attitude expressed in this poetic prayer. Because realizing that our life on this earth is temporal and uncertain and dependent really comes down to this truth, that God should be magnified in our lives, that His will and His glory be supreme in the choices that we make and the paths we take. Not just in word, but in attitude and action, so that we might learn to say and to live this prayer, "Have Thine Own Way." Father,